Well, good morning, everyone. It's a blessing to have you here. We're going to be in Revelation chapter 5 in the throne room, and we're going to be talking about the scroll, which I believe is the title deed of the earth and its redemption. And, you know, it doesn't get much better than that, does it? So let's begin with prayer, and then we will sing, Thou art worthy. Father, we do bow down before you with just gratefulness that we have the whole counsel of God. We thank you for the victory that we see in the whole counsel of God. We thank you that chapter 22 is the last chapter of the Bible, giving us just such total victory in what you have done. Lord, may we go forth today in victory in that name, the name of the mighty name of Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so put gratefulness in our hearts, thanksgiving in our hearts as we open your word this morning. And we want to begin just by singing, Thou art worthy. So lead us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Thou art worthy. Thou art worthy. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, glory and honor, glory and honor and power. For thou hast created, hast all things created. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are created. Thou art worthy, O Lord. Very good. Okay, Revelation chapter 5. We were in the heavenly room last week, and we saw that John was seeing the Father who was sitting on the throne. And remember, he described him as light, as sardius stone and jasper stone. And we pointed out that in the Hebrew, the one relating to Reuben on the breastplate is, behold, a son. And then the other relating to the last son, Benjamin, son of my right hand. And so we see an effect there, even in the description of our Father in heaven, the love, it would seem, and the glory of Jesus Christ. And today we move on into one of the details that he sees, and that is that the Father has a scroll in his right hand. And we'll be talking about that a little bit. Just want to read the first seven verses that we'll be looking at today. We may not get through all of these, but we'll get through some of them, I believe. Verse 5. Chapter 5, verse 1. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept bitterly. I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Wow. Well, we don't get any closer to the heavenlies than that, do we? Well, a few questions here. These are really easy this morning. I expect probably we'll have 100% on these, but some of them don't even have answers. The first question doesn't have an answer, but I just want you to think about it a little bit. Which of the two comings of Jesus Christ are you the most thankful for? Everybody says first, huh? Well, the second's going to be pretty glorious. You know, I guess it's like your favorite two-layer cake. You know, which layer is the best? But, of course, in this case, we don't have the second layer unless we have the first one, right? How close are we to the second coming? One day closer than yesterday. Okay, very good. Well, you got the first one right. After what event in Revelation do we read, quote, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever? Is that ring a bell? Most of you are saying, what are we talking about? Well, isn't this when the completion of the opening of the seals is done? So what's the last seal? How many are there?
Seven.
All right. So when the seventh seal is opened, and then we have, after that, we have how many trumpets? So when the seventh seal is opened and the seventh trumpet blows, we have this verse. So that's completion. The transfer is back to Christ. And that is a hallelujah, amen, because the whole creation is groaning for that. So it's a big deal. The Lord's second coming is a big deal. Now, it may not be such a big deal for you and I, in a sense, because we already have that once we accept Him, right? But we're still in these bodies which are not glorified, right?
Right.
And so I am so thankful I'm saved, but, you know, I'm looking forward to a new body. And every day I look forward to it a little bit more.
Yeah.
And so I'm really looking forward to His second coming. Either as He takes the church home or as He takes us individually home. You know, the destination is the same, right?
Right.
I think the price of the ticket is the same, whether we have a group fare or a single fare, right? I think so. So, okay. Can you describe the importance of the scroll and its redemption as described in chapter 5? Well, I hope after today you'll know a little bit more. What do you think the scroll represents? Title deed of the earth. I think that's right. Some people think it represents the Ten Commandments. Some people think it represents the New Covenant. But it may have some of those aspects to it. We see the scroll in Zechariah. We see a scroll in Daniel 12. We see scrolls in several places in the Bible. But here, I think the scroll probably is the title deed of the earth, but I think we have significant information on the seals of this scroll. Because what happens through the rest of the book of Revelation is every time we open a seal, we have all these things happening. So there's got to be some connection with what's on that seal and what's happening, it would seem to me. So, I mean, if this is going to happen after the second seal is opened, it's got to relate to the second seal in some way, right? Otherwise, it would all happen to the first seal, right? So, anyway, I don't know exactly, but it seems to me like everything in the book of Revelation is included in this scroll in some way. All right, the scroll with its seven seals, what do you think is contained in the seven seals? Well, I've already answered that. Is everything talked about in the balance of the book of Revelation contained in this scroll? We've already answered that. Question 5, under the law of redemptive rights, there are two scrolls specified. What is the purpose of each of these two scrolls? Redemptive rights, yes, uh-huh. Okay, well, I'm glad you don't know all these answers, otherwise we wouldn't have anything to look forward to, right? I'll give you that at the very end, so in case anybody... No, I'm kidding. Who currently is in control of this world? Who and when paid the redemption price?
Christ.
When?
When He died on the cross.
Okay, well, if He paid it on the cross, why isn't it redeemed? You're right, it was paid on the cross almost 2,000 years ago, wasn't it? And God in His magnificent wisdom has chosen to leave Satan in control, I think, to give us an alternative of choice, because I think He wants those with Him who love Him, and we need an alternative to loving Him to see what true love is, right? If we have a choice for good, we also must have a choice for evil, and the evil choice has to be equally attractive to the good choice, or otherwise you can't tell who loves Him, it seems to me, or something along
that. The Day of the Gentiles is not finished.
Day of the Gentiles is not finished. Number 7, what is the significance of the, quote, right hand in verse 1? Right hand means authority. Right hand means a providential power. Yes. If He's holding the scroll in the right hand, who else is seated on His right hand? Do you think there's any correlation between the two? Yeah, I think there is. Who is a strong angel in verse 2 of chapter 5? Okay, we don't know, but could it be Jesus Christ?
No.
No way. Because the angel is saying, who is worthy? And then Christ stands up. Christ is not going to say, who is worthy, and then wait for Himself to stand up. But the very same term is used in chapter 10, verse 1, and chapter 18, verse 21, and most expositors there, or many anyway, say that's Jesus Christ. I don't believe that for the simple reason I don't think God confuses us. Also, I don't think, my personal opinion, that Jesus is an angel. I think Jesus is a messenger, but I don't think he's an angel. But that's my opinion. I don't know that there's doctrinal fact on that. Why do we call the Great Tribulation the Day of the Lord? And is it the Day of the Lord and His helpers? What are His helpers going to do? I think we'll read scripture today that says, He alone, just as He alone paid the price of redemption, right? It was only Jesus on the cross. It was only Jesus that died. It was only His shed blood. It wasn't yours and mine's and 50,000 people got crucified at the same time and it was their collective act. No, it was Him and Him alone. He had to undo what Adam did, right? And in the second coming, we have scripture that says it's going to be Him and Him alone who tramples out the wrath of God on the Christ-rejecting world, right? So I think that, to me, means that it's the day of the Lord because it's His day. Now, we'll be there, but we'll just be holding His glory. We're not going to be tramping out, I don't think. I think we're just going to be beholding His glory. I don't know, but we'll see. How can Jesus both be the root of David and the branch or offspring of David, or is He? He's a root? The root means the source, right? What comes out of a root? A plant, right? So out of the root of Christ will be David. So that means David is the descendant of Christ, right? But do we not also have in the scripture that Christ is the branch of David? How can He be both? Came from the line of David? A little bit hard to comprehend, though, isn't it? It certainly doesn't fit in our mind, and no wonder the Jews were saying there, what are you talking about, Abraham? You know, you're not even 30 years old. Our grandpappy Abraham is hundreds of years ago, and you're saying you're before Abraham? Come on. But we have in the scripture those very quotes, and we'll read some of those today. And if you'll turn just a moment to the last chapter in the Bible, if there's any question that He's both, Jehovah's Witnesses would not be able to understand this, but we're not too concerned about the Jehovah's Witnesses. We're more concerned about our own witness, I think. Revelation chapter 22, verse 6. If there's any question who's speaking here, there shouldn't be after we read it. I, comma, Jesus. Any question who I is? I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, right? Have any question about Him being the root and offspring? Revelation chapter 22, verse 16. Revelation 22:16. Yeah, so there Jesus Himself says He is the source and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. So, praise God for His magnificent plan, although I don't understand most of it. But I know that He loves me, and I know the cross, because we have that in His Word, and we have that relationship with Him, and we watch Him working in our lives, and we sense His forgiveness of our sins, and just His beautiful, beautiful direction that we have through His Word. Okay, well, today we start out in verse 1 with a conjunction and so there's no chapter break here. This is just a continuation of what went before. But John sees in the right hand of Him who sat on the throne, and we're still talking about God the Father here, the right hand. What's the significance of the right hand? Well, as we mentioned, it's a place of authority. And there's whole bunches of scriptures in the Bible about the right hand of God. Just want to call your attention to a few of them to get the flavor of the importance of the right hand of God and its magnificence, and then where Jesus fits into this as well. So we got a lot of them in Psalm. I just want to read a few of them. Turn to Psalm 16 for the first one. Psalm 16, verse 11, a very familiar verse with us. You will show me the path of life, Psalm 16, 11. In your presence is fullness of joy, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. We have a loving God. We have a God who gives us pleasures forevermore, eternally. But that's from His right hand. In other words, that's that relationship with Him and with His Son. And then we turn on over to chapter 20. There's another reference there, which is one you're familiar with. chapter 6. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Saving strength of his right hand. Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. And on into chapter 63. Chapter 63, a great psalm. In chapter 63, we again have a reference to the right hand of God. Verses 7 and 8, because you've been my help, therefore in the shadow of your wings I will rejoice. My soul follows close behind you. Your right hand upholds me. You know, another, I don't have to turn there, but another favorite verse of mine is Isaiah 41:10. You know, it says what? Fear not, be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will help you, I will strengthen you, and I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And so the right hand of God is such a powerful, powerful thing. Look at a few more psalms over 73, Psalm 73. In Psalm 73, verse 23, we read, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. 98, a great missionary psalm. Psalm 98, verse 1. Sounds almost like right out of Revelation chapter 5. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. We're going to be singing a new song, aren't we? Church is going to sing a new song soon. Worthy is the Lamb. But here's, oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained him the victory. Amen to that. Psalm 110, the great messianic psalm about the cornerstone. And the very first verse, this is a powerful verse, isn't it? Yahweh, God the Father, said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So there we have the statement that's referred to, of course, in Hebrews and others as well, where Jesus is the chosen one, the authorized one to rule and to reign over the earth, but not yet, right? Not yet.
Right.
Not until his enemies are made his footstool at his second coming. And so that's what we're going to be talking about today, about the opening of that scroll. Psalm 118, Psalm 118, verses 15 and 16. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. And then in the New Testament, we have, we're complete with the ascension and the resurrection and the ascension of Christ in a number of these scriptures, showing us where the Lord goes after that. And in Acts 5:31, we have in Peter's message here, where the apostles are on trial, and the people tell them, don't preach anymore, but they say, as Peter says in verse 29 of Acts chapter 5, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. You know, that's kind of telling it like it is, isn't it?
Amen.
You think that'd go over pretty well in Washington, D.C. right now? I was just thinking, you know, it's really tragic. How many minutes are in a year? It's about 500,000, right? And if we abort 1.5 million babies a year, and there are 500,000 minutes a year, that's about 3 a minute, isn't it? So every 4 minutes, we have the equivalent to what was killed in Aurora, Colorado, with that gunman. Now, there's just this huge hue and cry over 12 people being killed, which is justified on one hand. But on the other hand, where every minute, 3 people are being aborted, and we approve that, our government approves that and is even funding that, it's so hypocritical, isn't it? Or take Penn State. There are all these, I'm sure, pornography addicts running around that are saying, kill Penn State. It should be closed forever for the atrocities done to these young people through Jerry Sandusky. And I certainly agree of the atrocities done. But the hypocrisy here, when at the same time our state legislature in California is promoting all kinds of weird sexual perversion, including pedophilia, and that's being supported and legalized to a degree anyway, and yet when it happens, or when one of these things happen, then, oh, that's bad. Kind of like Enron, right? You know, we came from a rock, so do what you can to make your own way, because you're not going anywhere anyway, and you don't have any purpose in your life, just get what you can. And then when you get an Enron or whoever that does that, they say, oh, that's bad, you shouldn't do that. That's wrong, right? So we have all of this double standard stuff, don't we, you know? I don't know how I got off on that. I don't even see that in the scripture here. But it says, you raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand. For what reason? To be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Wow, that's a good one, isn't it? So that's Acts 5:31, and actually some of these get almost better. Let's turn to the great chapter of Romans 8. Romans 8:34, this is the fourth question of these five here. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. So underline that one if you don't have it underlined. You probably got the whole chapter 8 underlined, but 8 verse 34 is a good one, is it not, relating to the right hand of God. And then Ephesians 1, we have all of the heavenly blessings in Christ Jesus. And look at verse 20 in Ephesians chapter 1, and we got a great verse there. We have this beautiful prayer for spiritual wisdom of Paul, which starts in verse 15, and it's reaching the climax here in verse 20, or part of the climax anyway, which he, God the Father, worked in Christ when God the Father raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So that's a wow, isn't it? Better read that again. I didn't get all that, you know. But that is a beautiful, beautiful statement there of Jesus Christ at the right hand of God. And then Colossians 3, verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Colossians 3, 1. Another verse that's beautiful. Now let's turn on back, if you can find Hebrews, let's turn to Hebrews. We've got several references here. We could spend a lot of time here. We'll just look at a few of them. But in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, speaking of Jesus Christ, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down where? At the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels. So if Christ is an angel, why would he be so much better than angels? Christ is not an angel. He's the Son of God. Also as a man while he was here for a time. Having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent son than they, or name than they. And then he goes on to talk about the Son exalted above the angels. And verse 13 further adds fuel to this proof. But to which of the angels has the Father ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Jesus is not an angel. Sorry, Jehovah's Witnesses. Any Jehovah's Witnesses in here? I'm sure regular attendees would not be here very long, would they? Probably not. Okay. Then Hebrews 8, chapter 1. I like the way this starts out. It says, now this is the main point of the things. So what is the main point of the things we are saying? We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. So we have, that's the main thing, that we have Jesus Christ seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, and relating to the high priest, he is our eternal high priest. So hallelujah to that, right? And then 10 verse 12, in Hebrews 10 verse 12, But this man, talking about Christ's death perfects the sanctified, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin, for what?
Forever.
Sat down at the right hand of God. Now, there were no chairs in the tabernacle, right? The priest's work was never finished. The priest could not sit down. They were on duty all the time. But Christ sat down, significant of the fact that the redemptive work was done, right? There was no, he didn't have to sacrifice again. It's done. And so one-time sacrifice, of course. And then in 12:2, you know those two verses, the race of faith, and we're to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So that's where we are today, isn't it? In Revelation chapter 5, at the right hand of the throne of God. And then one more, 1 Peter 3, Apostle Peter in here. 1 Peter 3, verse 22. The last clause in 21 is, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. So is Jesus Christ an angel? No way. There's no way you can get Jesus Christ as an angel out of the Bible, because he's not. Okay, so maybe we have established that. But I pray we also, through these verses, you can see, through the right hand of God is his sovereign power. He is in control. He is the victor. We end up as his being in victory. We have it in the book of Revelation. We have it in the Bible over and over again. So is anybody worried today? Anybody worried today?
No.
I bet if I'd asked you that when you came in, everybody's having a good time. Yeah, I'm worried today. You don't know what I'm going through. You don't know what's ahead today. You don't know what the problems, they didn't get done yesterday, and I don't know what they're going to do today. I mean, we're in real trouble. You know, the foreclosure is going to happen at 10 o'clock today, and I don't have any money or whatever. Or, you know, I've got this illness. I've been thinking it'd really go away, and it's only getting worse. And I've been praying, and it's still getting worse. I've been praying, and it's still getting worse, right? Does that sound familiar? Well, none of that is going to change what he did for us, is it?
Yes.
None of that is going to change our eternal destiny, is it? So, the right hand of him who sat on the throne, and we mentioned the sitting and why he sat. And then what was in his right hand? A scroll written inside and on the back. A two-sided scroll was not unusual in those days. Most of the scrolls we see written on one side, but they did have scrolls written on both sides. And they had scrolls sealed. In fact, it doesn't have anything to do with the Bible, but in Roman times, that was the procedure for a will. They've uncovered both the wills of Caesar Augustus and Titus Vespasian, and both wills had seven seals on them. Isn't that interesting? Mm. On a two-sided seal. And that's not why, Jesus is doing it. But it's just kind of interesting. So this is a scroll, I would think. The scroll is biblion. We get our word Bible out of that. It's an extended written document. It's translated book or scroll. And in this particular time period, scrolls were used. Books were not used. So, I mean, in classic, we didn't have the books like we have today. But here is this scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Well, what in the world are seals, and what do they mean? Well, one of the ways we can look at this is to look at some other accounts in here. Turn back to Jeremiah 32, if you will. Now, Jeremiah, as you know, was prophesying in Jerusalem, and the invasion of Babylon was imminent. And, you know, he was making everybody mad because he said, the only hope you have is to surrender because Babylon is going to overtake you. And so they threw him in prison. And here he's in prison. And look what God tells him to do in chapter 32. Amazing instruction, but it's going to point us to the mercy of God and to his promises. So in Jeremiah 32, let's begin reading with verse 6. And Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, behold, Hanamel, the son of Shallum, your uncle Jeremiah, will come to you, saying, buy my field which is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is yours to buy it. And the reason I want to go over this is that we are talking about the right of redemption today in the seals on this scroll. The seals have to be redeemed, for the scroll to be opened, for the seal to be removed. And we're going to look at what the requirements are to remove a seal here. And of course, you know, here's Jeremiah. He's the one who said, we're going to be into captivity for 70 years. And can't you just see Jeremiah when he hear this would say, what in the world do I want a field for? And I'm going to be long gone by the time that we get back from the 70 years of captivity, you know, and I don't need to do anything. But he didn't say that. He agreed. He did what the Lord asked him to do. Even though, like you and I, we need to keep our eye on the Lord, although what we see doesn't make any sense, right? At times what we see makes absolutely no sense. And if you were in Jeremiah's position here in prison and he said, buy this field, redeem this field, and you knew the Babylonian conquest was imminent and you're going to be gone at least 70 years, you would have said, I don't understand, Lord. Why would I want to redeem the field? Let them go. I don't know. Who cares about that land? I'm here in prison. I can't use it. But Hanamel, my uncle's son, came to me in court of the Lord, just as the Lord said, and said, please buy my field that is Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right of inheritance is yours. So this had the redemptive right in it. And now Jeremiah has the authority to redeem this field because of his standing in the family. And that is one of the things. We have to have the authorization to redeem something. That's one of the criterion. No other family could do it. His neighbor or anybody else, they couldn't come in and redeem that. It had to be in that family. Of course, God that sent that up so the land would keep going back to the same tribes, right? And so we see the importance of holding on to the land. So you would sell the land, and then in a period of 7 years, it could be redeemed, or he could redeem it other times than that too. But it all came up for redemption at the end of the 7 years every time. So, please buy my field that is Anathoth and so forth. Buy it for yourself. Then Jeremiah says, I knew that this was the word of the Lord, so I bought the field from Hanamel, the son of my uncle, who was at Anathoth, and weighed out to him the money, 17 shekels of silver. And I signed the deed and sealed it, took witnesses, and weighed the money on the scales. So I took the purchase deed, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom, and that which was open. Two deeds, right? We got two deeds here. One's going to be open and one's going to be sealed. The open deed is kind of like we would have a deed recorded today. It's open for everybody to see. It's not rolled up and sealed. It's open. Now, when the redemptive plan came into effect and you wanted to redeem something, you had to take this open deed to show that I used to own this land and I have the right to redeem it. Right? You want to show that. Then, to redeem it, now you got to open the seals of the sealed one, and you got to fulfill those. So if it said so-and-so in the line of the family, whatever the name is or whatever it is, can redeem this field for 10 shekels of silver or 100 or whatever the price was, then you would say, okay, here's the open deed. I sold it. Or it could be your relative if it wasn't you. And here's the 10 shekels of silver, wherever it is. And they would have some elders, usually get 10 elders together in the gates of the city, and they'd put these two deeds down, and you would meet the requirements of the seals, and then the redemptive process would be completed. Remember in the book of Ruth, the same thing happened in terms of Boaz buying Elimelech's field, redeeming Elimelech's field, and of course with that he had the requirement of marrying Ruth, and raising up a descendant for Elimelech, Mahlon, actually, one of his sons. And you know the way the story went. It looks like everything's going great because Boaz and Ruth are moving on and exciting things happening. Only one little problem. There's a relative out there who is before Boaz. So he has the right to redeem the field and to marry Ruth, get Ruth in the bargain, so to speak. So what does Boaz do? He goes to the elders of the city, gets them all down there, and he said, okay, this field is up for redemption, and he has his relative there, and he says, you're in line for it. Do you want to redeem it? And the guy says, yep, I'll take it. Praise God. I don't know if he said praise God or not, but he said, I'll take it. He didn't say that even. He said he agreed. Anyway, he agreed. And then Boaz said, and with it is the requirement to marry Ruth and raise up a child to carry on Abimelech's name. These are my words. It's not exactly that in your Bible, but that's what it means. And so then the guy said, oops. He says, this would ruin my inheritance. What I think he's saying is my wife would never go for that. So he says, you take it. And so then Boaz steps up, buys the field, gets Ruth, marries her. They have a child. You know what the child's name was? Jesse's father. Obed. So they have Obed. Obed has Jesse. Jesse has David. So this is the kingly line. And in then, we have in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, we have one of the four Gentile women in there. Or one of the four problem women in there. But Ruth was not a Jew. She was a Moabite. She wasn't even qualified to be in the line, really. The same way Rahab wasn't qualified to be in the line. But God in his mercy, if you meet his conditions, his mercy covers all, right? It's not just restrictive in a way. So that's what's going on here now. So we have Jeremiah goes ahead just to finish this story. So I bought the field from Hanamel, the son of my uncle, who was at Anathoth, weighed out to him the money, 17 shekels. I signed the deed and so forth and so on. And I gave the purchase deed to Baruch, the son of Neriah, the son of Maaseiah, in the presence of Hanamel, my uncle's son, and in the presence of the witnesses who signed the purchase deed before all the Jews who were in the court of the prison. Then I charged Baruch before them, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, plural, both this purchase deed which is sealed and this deed which is open, and put them in an earthen vessel, in other words, in the safe deposit box of those days, that it may last many days. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. So God has his mighty promise of mercy there, even in the face of sure destruction and capture of Judah by Babylon. And so Jeremiah is being faithful to the Lord's instruction, even though on the face of it, it doesn't make any sense at all, right? What it does really say to me, though, is the redemption of the earth. Let's go to the redemption now a little bit and talk about that a little bit, because that's what this is all about. God created the heaven and earth, right? Mm-hmm. God created man in his own image and likeness. Mm-hmm. God gave his authority to Adam, in effect, to rule the earth. Who named all the animals?
Adam.
God said, Adam, you got everything in the garden here you need. Just one thing don't do. Don't eat of that tree over there, because the day you eat of that, you shall surely die. And so then, of course, Adam was told it's not good for him to be alone. God gave him a woman. Later, the woman was tempted, and she ate of the fruit of that tree. And we know the story of the temptation, and Satan never changes his tactics. He just always lies. He always puts enough truth in that it sounds like it makes sense and that's good for you. He always belittles God, and he always quotes Scripture, often quotes Scripture, but misquotes it. And so he tempted Eve, and she ate, and then she gave to Adam, and he willingly ate. Adam's sin was far worse than Eve's, it seems, because Adam represented the father, basically, of the human race. So sin entered the world through Adam's sin. And since we're all born of Adam, and we talked about that during our blood study, we all have the sin nature. That's why we all die, because we're all born sinners. And God, in his infinite wisdom, wanted to reconcile fallen man back to himself. So what was his plan? His plan was to send his son to undo what Adam had done. So Jesus came as a man. He had to be fully man to undo what fully man Adam had done. And he shed his blood on Calvary and paid the price so that our death sentence was satisfied, right? Our death sentence was satisfied by Jesus Christ in his shed blood for us. Now, it says in Hebrews very clearly that Satan is defeated on the cross. No question, Satan is defeated. But God allows him to stay in control, much the same as Saul was allowed to stay on the throne in Israel even after David had been anointed years earlier as the king by God, the anointed. Remember, Samuel was told to go down and anoint him, and he was just a teenager then. But there's a usurping of power, and so Saul you know, hangs on as long as he can. Satan is hanging on as long as he can. And God is allowing him to hang on. Now, how long has God allowed him to hang on? But how many years? Well, we don't know. But we think about 6,000, right? Okay. Let me read you a verse here, see if this rings any bell. I'm not making scripture here, but I'm just raising some questions. Deuteronomy 15:12. If your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you and serves you 6 years, then in the 7th year, you shall let him go free from you. Now, there are many people that believe, and I think I believe this as well, that we've been in slavery about 6,000 years to Satan, to sin, assuming that a day is as 1,000 years, if you make that assumption, because Satan's been in control roughly 6,000 years. Well, now we're into the 7th year, are we not? If the types are true in the scripture, it would seem to me sometime in this coming 1,000 years that our slavery is going to be over. Christ is going to redeem the earth, right?
Mm-hmm.
Now, I think that kind of happened somewhere around the turn of the century, so we're already 12 years into the 1,000 years under that assumption. And we are not picking dates. We don't have the dates. We don't know the dates. But it would seem to me that there is some type here of the redemption of the earth, and everything is set up for Israel, you know, the 7 years of redemption and so forth, and then we have the 50-year jubilee, which is another whole subject, but we have this 7-year redemptive thing, right? And now we have the very scene in heaven here of the redemption of the earth is what this is all about with this scroll. So God is holding the scroll, the title deed of the earth. But there is a little problem with this scroll. It has to be opened. And who is worthy to open the scroll? That's the problem. Because as we read here now, then I saw a strong angel in verse 2, proclaiming with a loud voice. I happen to think it's probably Gabriel. Gabriel was always a proclaimer. It doesn't have to be. It could be Michael. It could be any strong angel. But we do have the names of Michael and Gabriel as strong angels, and of course Gabriel was the announcer. But anyway, there's a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll? We got the title deed here, but it's sealed. A sealed deed isn't any good. You don't even know what's in it. And not only to open the scroll, of course, but to loose the seals. We can't open the scroll without... Now, when you roll this thing up, and ever so often, as you're rolling it up, you put a seal over it like this, and you start to unroll it, you couldn't unroll it beyond that seal, right? So you'd have to open the seal, and then you'd go on to the next one. So there's 7 seals on this scroll, apparently, is what we're told. So he says, who is worthy? So now remember the kinsman and redeemer. For the worthiness here, we have to have one who has willingness and one who has authority, right? We also have to have one who has the ability to do the redemption, to meet the terms and conditions of the seal. And so the question gets asked, who is worthy? Who's got the authority? Who's got the willingness? Who's got the ability to redeem this scroll? Anywhere, I guess. The answer is, no one was found in heaven or on earth or under the earth to open the scroll or to look at it. Wow, we seem like we're in real trouble now, right? We're in such trouble that John weeps. And this word wept here is a strong word for weeping. It's the same word that was used by Jesus when he was looking over Jerusalem and he was crying for the city of Jerusalem. It's the same word that was used by Peter after his denial of Christ and he went out and wept bitterly. This is a weeping to the extent of, in effect, losing control. It's the effect just of a broken heart. And here is John really concerned because if there's no one able to open this scroll, it's going to stay the way it is. Satan's going to stay in control, right? We're going to have a continuation. Here's a chance to do it now, guys, in a way. And what if no one is able to open the scroll? Well, we know the story, but at that time when no one stood up. Now, last night, one person asked a good question, I guess. He said, why didn't Jesus stand up right away? I said, well, I don't know. Anytime you ask a question on why God or why Jesus, already the question is you can't answer it, right? Mm-hmm. We don't know the ways of God. Mm-hmm. Maybe he wanted to pause a little bit of time. He's in no hurry, right? He's in control of everything. To let the point sink in that how awful it would be if Jesus doesn't have his second coming. How awful it would be. Now, we've all said, or most of us said, I'm more happy with the first coming than the second coming. But the second coming is very, very glorious and awesome. And we'll get into that more as we go through the book of Revelation. But there was no one worthy to open it, so John weeps much. Well, we see some prophesying of this. Turn back to Isaiah. There's some great prophecies in Isaiah regarding this. And then let's look first at Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59. In Isaiah 59, verse 16, the Lord saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. And reading on down to verses 20 and 21, the Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My spirit who is upon you, and my words which I put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forevermore. And look on over to Isaiah 63, verses 1 to 5. Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bosrah? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength, I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads the winepress? Jesus speaking, I have trodden the winepress alone. That's why it's the day of the Lord. I've trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I've stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. Hallelujah, amen, huh? Although it appeared there's no one to open the scrolls, then we have the elder speaking in verse 5, but, I just love but when things are going bad in the Bible. On the other hand, when things are going really great and you see a but, then going in the wrong direction. But one of the elders, one of the 24 elders, I would think, said to me, do not weep. Behold, look. Good news. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. So there we have the double, twofold description of Jesus as the forerunner of David and also as the descendant of David in the line of David, and he is the root of David. And then we'll later be seeing here also he's the Lamb of God. So those are the three descriptions here. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the line of David or root of David, and then we also have him as the Lamb of God. So who's going to open the scroll? Well, first we have the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Well, we have that given to us way back in the end of Genesis chapter 49, when Jacob gets his 12 sons together around his bed before he dies, and he's pronouncing blessings and statements on them, his last words. And when he comes to Judah, this is what he says. Now, this is not Reuben, his firstborn. This is Judah, whom the line is going to come through. Of course, it says here, the line of the tribe of Judah, right? Well, what did he tell Judah? Verse 8 of Genesis 49. Genesis 49, verse 8. Judah, praise. In other words, his name means praise, by the way. Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down. He lies down as a lion. And as a lion, boy, he's talking about lion, 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 isn't he? As a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And so there's a prophecy of the coming Messiah right out of the tribe of Judah. And we see he's referred to as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, The first time he comes as a lamb, the second time as a lion, right? So there we see that starting out all the way back to Genesis. Now, the lion, the word lion is used 155 times in the Bible, or 155 times in the Old Testament, 9 times in the New Testament, 6 times in Revelation, and it stands symbolically for destruction, strength, or boldness. That's what the lion stands for. So we see Jesus Christ was a root of David as to his divine nature. He was a branch out of the stem of Jesse as to his human nature. When we look at the genealogies, we see those two genealogies, don't we? We see the genealogy in Matthew where it shows his kingly line back through Solomon to David. However, there's a problem in that line because Jeconiah was in that line, and because of his wickedness, God cut him off, right? And that must have really made Satan happy when he heard that, because, oh, now God's defeated himself. He shot himself in the foot, you know? You can never have the Messiah come out of David now because he's cut off the line, and so if he's cut off the line, he can't, lie, and he cannot go back on his word. However, Solomon was not the only son of David, was he? And in the Luke account, we have Nathan's genealogy. And so through Nathan comes Mary, the mother of Jesus. So Jesus is by flesh out of Adam, by flesh out of David, through Nathan, through Mary, and then he is adopted into the kingly line perfectly through Joseph, his stepfather, who is of Solomon, of David, just like you and I. We're born again, so to speak, and then we're adopted into the sonship, right? We're not born into the sonship. We aren't born of Abraham in effect of out of the loins of Levi or one of the Israelites. We're adopted, aren't we? And so we see this beautiful situation here with the line of the tribe of Judah and also the Lamb of God and the root of David. Turn back to Psalm 132. Well, first let's go to 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel 7. And we see the permanency of this promise through the Davidic line here, 2 Samuel 7. In 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 and 13, 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 and 13, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you. This is God's covenant with David. I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body. That's through Mary, by the way. It was the way God fulfilled that. Through Nathan, through Mary. And I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom. How long?
Forever.
Forever. Okay, so that's what we're talking about now with this title deed. When we open this title deed, Jesus is going to establish his throne forever. And then if we go on to Psalm 132, we have another reference there. Psalm 132, verse 11. The Lord has sworn in truth to David, he will not turn from it. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body. So, through Mary, right? No question about it. Born of David's body. Okay, now look at your Christmas card message in Isaiah 9:6. In 9:6, we have two statements made in the very first verse, it seems for me. Isaiah 9:6. For unto us a child is born, statement number one. So who was he born from and how? He was born of Mary, right? Of the line of David. But the second line is a different. It says unto us a son. It doesn't say child. It says unto us a son is what? Given. How is that given? It's given through adoption. It's given through perfection of the father, stepfather, Joseph in this case, marrying Mary. And you have the completion here of an adopted son into the Solomon line, but you also have through Mary, a child is born from the body of David. Isn't that great? Beautiful. And so we see here now how he is authorized to open this seal because he is the promised one. He is the Messiah. He is the one promised to come through David and of David. So he's got the authority now from his pedigree, so to speak. He's in the right family. Behold, the line of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, the line of David, he has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And we're running out of time, so we'll finish up here next week. But I want you to turn now to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11, we talked about this when we came in a little bit. Where in Revelation do we have the completion of the opening of these seals and of the title deed going back to Jesus Christ? Well, in Revelation 11, let's begin reading with verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded. This is the seventh trumpet after the seventh seal. And we said there were seven seals and seven angels. So this is after the final seal, after the final trumpet. There were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of whom? Our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign for 22 years. Is that what it says? He shall reign forever and ever. Amen? And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God and saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and is to come, because you've taken our great power and reigned. The nations were angry and your wrath has come at the time of the dead that they should be judged and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints and those who fear his name, fear your name, small and great, and those who destroy the earth. So, hallelujah, what a day, huh? Is coming soon. Then, when, O Lord, and I already mentioned, it's been about 6,000 years. I've got some notes here on page 2 on the right side. About 6,000 years, Satan has been in control of the earth with man in slavery. But we have the principle back there in Deuteronomy 15:12. If your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you and serves you 6 years, then in the seventh year you shall go free from you. So it seemed like there's some precedence in this seventh time period for this freedom, doesn't it? Now, just to close, for you and I, to where to get our eyes in midst of all of this victory and so forth, turn to Colossians. We looked at this verse, but I want to look at the first four verses here in chapter 3 of Colossians. Colossians chapter 3. I like to think of Great Electric Power Company, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Anyway, Colossians chapter 3. Verse 1, if you were raised with Christ, have you been raised with Christ?
Yes.
Absolutely.
Yes.
If any of you aren't going to the baptism Saturday and want to come down and be blessed, watch the people in effect profess Christ publicly and in a sense be raised with him as you go down into the water, and in effect, it's not saving you, but it's acting it out kind of a thing where you leave your sin on the bottom of the ocean and you come up a new creature in Christ, resurrected with Christ, so to speak. So if you then were raised with Christ, seek those things which are below. Is that what it says?
Above.
Looking in the mirror is not above. Looking in the mirror is pretty dismal if you're in my shoes. Now, some of you, you know, very attractive and all, you probably really enjoy looking in the mirror. You know, my face looks more like a road map every day, you know. But at any rate, you know, the wrinkles are good for something, I think. I mean, you know, it protects this skin cells from getting cancer when the sun can't get to them, right? You know, they're all folded in there. Anyway, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Amen? Amen. Set your mind on things above, not on the things on earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, that's going to be at the second coming when these seals are opened, right? When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. So where are your worries? What are you worried about? You think Christ is too weak to come? You think he's too weak to open the seals? You think he'll forget you when he comes? You think you're only going to have a 7-year thing and then somebody else is going to step in your place? I don't think so. It says forever and ever, doesn't it? So we have such a glorious position with him. And what can we do? We can tell others about his glorious love for them. And we can thank him. So I just pray that this group, including me, primarily me, would be really thankful today and every day for what he's done and what he will do. Father, we thank you for this study. We thank you for the scroll and the visual image and the graphic presentation and effect of these seven seals. And as we get into these seals now, starting in the very next chapter 6, and as we open these seals, we will see all of these things happening. Help us to remember this sealed scroll that we know very soon, Lord Jesus, you're going to open each one of these seals, and this is what's going to happen as you open these seals. So give us greater understanding and greater insight. And Lord, we just so thank you that we will not be here. You've not appointed us to wrath. You will take us out of here either individually or as a group, as the church, before this happens. But it's going to happen soon, and we see all the signs moving toward that, it would seem. We don't know when, but it would seem we're one day closer than we were yesterday for sure. We know you're coming. We know your promises are sure. And we thank you that you've adopted us into the body of Christ. You've adopted us into your kingdom as your heir, as a joint heir with Jesus Christ. We thank you. You've forgiven us our sins. We thank you that you ever live to make intercession for us. Bless each one here today, and may we be usable. May we be thankful. In Jesus' name, amen.